prayer, and we'll get into our study this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for what it means to be members here of the body of Christ. We're thankful that as we are able to do this, we focus on this, we're able to enjoy this only because your Son did indeed come into this world. He was born, he became like one of us, so that he could die on a cross to pay for our sins and then rise again. And we're thankful that that is something that every day we hold true. Every day we can appreciate that reality and how it affects us even now. And appreciate the fact that having risen, he ascended on high, and that the Holy Spirit has placed us into him, where we are all knit together as one in Christ. And we're thankful that as we focus on that, we can enjoy the benefits of the Spirit's work in our life. And we thank you for this also. So we look at your word this morning. We ask that you would cause us to appreciate the covenant that you have made with us, as well as the covenants that you have made with people before us. And we thank you for it. Amen. We're going to be talking about covenants today. Covenants today. You know what a covenant is, Hannah? She's thinking about it. She's thinking about it. I'm trying to put her on the spot. Kylie, do you know what a covenant is? Okay. Covenant's a contract. Do you know what a contract is? Oh, that helps a whole lot. When your mom and dads buy a house, or some of them, if they buy a car, some people buy cars like this too, you go and you tell somebody, I promise to pay you this much money every month, and in exchange for that, I get to own this thing. I get to have this thing. But they sign their name on there. And when they sign their name on that contract, when they put their name on there, when they write that, it's an agreement that, well, if they stop paying, guess what? The bank can come and say, well, the house doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to us because you have quit paying on that. Or the person that sold them the car can say, well, the car belongs to me because you quit paying on the car. It's a contract. And a covenant is a kind of a contract. And there are different kinds of contracts, and we're going to talk about those in just a minute here. And I need three volunteers today to come on up here. And I already called on Kylie, so I'm going to ask her to come on up here. And Hannah, could you come on up here, please? And Clayton. Those are the three that I'm going to put on the spot for this. Okay. Now, this is the Great Brooks shoebox. This is what I've been keeping my things in. What does that say, Hannah? It says covenant. Okay. That says covenant on it. Okay. Now, did I bring my pen? I brought my pen. Okay. There are, a covenant is you're agreeing to do something. I say, I'm going to do this for you, and I promise it, and I'm going to write my name on it. That's this kind of a promise is. Kind of a promise that God makes. People can make these too, but God makes them. And there's two different kinds. There's a kind of promise in which I tell you, you do this for me, and then I will do this for you. This is what Hannah and I are going to do, first of all. Okay? This is a fancy word for this is a bilateral. But another way of putting it, it's a two-person contract. Hannah's going to do something for me, and I'm going to do something for her. So I'm going to say, I, Tim, promise to give Hannah. Do you have one N or two N's in your name?
Two
N's, okay. I promise to give Hannah a piece of candy if she will do what I ask her. Okay? And I'm going to sign my name on there. And today, we'll just take a date. Now you have to put your name down there.
Just put your name.
Are you trustworthy?
All I'm going to do is I'm going to ask her to do something, and if she can do it, she gets a piece of candy. That's
okay.
All. That's
okay.
All she has to do.
Okay.
So you just put your name on there.
Okay.
She signed H. We'll go with H. Okay. I'm calling that good. Okay. There it is. Now this is what I want you to do, Hannah. If you can kind of stand right over here, I want you to be able to take your finger and touch that dot. Okay. Now I want you to touch it again. I want you to touch it again.
Yes.
Now I want you to touch it again.
Come on. Come on. Sorry. No candy for Hannah. She couldn't do what I asked her to do. You can go sit down. Okay. Now, here's another one. This is a kind of a contract in which I say, I'm going to do something for you in the future, but I'm the only one that's telling you what I'm going to do. You don't have to do anything. I'm just going to say, I, Tim, promise to give Clayton a piece of candy after church. And I sign my name to it, and we'll put a date on it, and I promise to give you a... Is there anything you have to do now? That I didn't ask you to do anything, did I? I just told you I'm going to make a promise. So you can take that with you, and after church, you can come in, and I only had 280 kids come to my house, so I have some extra candy left over, so this is a good way to get rid of some of it. So you can go sit down. And we have another one. This is a kind of one that says, I'm going to do something right now. I don't have, not like Clayton doesn't have to wait. Does it say that you have to do anything on there? Does it say, no, it doesn't. So I'm going to say, I, Tim, promise to give, how do you spell your name? I should know that, but I'm sorry. And there's our date. And what do you have to do? You don't have to do anything. So you can have that, and guess what?
What do you do?
I just have to give her a piece of candy, because she didn't have to do anything. So you can get to have that right now.
No, thank you.
Now,
you don't have to say thank you.
This, the one that Hannah had, thank you for your help, Hannah, the one that she had, that's a kind of contract, that's like the law. That's like the Ten Commandments where God made a covenant or a contract with Israel, and he says, if you do what I say, then I'm going to bless you. And he did that under the law, and Israel couldn't do that, and so they didn't get some of those blessings. In fact, they actually got in trouble, but we didn't want to do that side of it with Hannah. So... I didn't want to say, if you can't hit that, then I get to hit you. You know, I didn't want that, you know. But that's kind of what God did under the law. Okay. I'm hitting something underneath there. Clayton's contract is like some promises that God made to Abraham, in which he said, you're going to get something, but you're going to get it in the future. Or promises that he made to Israel and to Judah, in which he said, you're going to get something in the future. I'm going to do something. But he never said, but you have to do something for me first. And the covenant that Kylie had is like God's covenant that he makes with us, in which he says, I'm just going to give this to you. My Holy Spirit is going to make it possible. I'm going to give my spirit to you, and it's going to make it possible for you to actually live out God's glory right now. So, as we look at these covenants today, and we look at what we are, what we have here, we have some different words for covenant that we have used in the Bible. The Old Testament, we have the word berit for a covenant like that. And the Hebrew word meant a legal bond. In fact, they believe that one of the roots from this comes from, how about, this is, don't be impressed, I just read this in a book. They think it comes from the Akkadian language that meant a chain or a bond, okay? And so this was a legal bond, a legal chain that was involved. And then we have the word diatheke, and that word actually meant a compact or a legal arrangement, is the way that was used. So we have an Old Testament word and a New Testament word. Both of them are somewhat similar. It's an agreement. They agree to do something. Just like I had the three kids, that they had these contracts, and in two of those, I'm the one that agreed to it, and in one of those, Hannah had to agree to something too, although I kind of pushed her on that because she actually only put an H down. That's all the further she got on that. Thanks to you guys. No, you warned her. And that, but that illustrated, that a covenant could be one-sided. I will do this. And I don't ask anything of you. I'm just going to do this. And we have some examples of that. And a covenant could be two-sided. If you do this, I will do, and then you fill that in. So an example here, a one-sided covenant is an example, and let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We're going to go to verse Let's go to verse 7, and it says, "And he, Jehovah," that's Jehovah the Lord, "says to Abraham, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? And he said to me, well, bring a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." You kids listening to this part? This is really interesting now. Okay.
And where are we?
Genesis 15.
Verse.
And just finished verse 9. Just finished verse 9. I'm sorry if I didn't make that clear. Then verse 10. Then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two. So he took the animals and cut them in two. Now, I don't know how he cut them in two, but he cuts them in two in some way, whether he cuts them down the middle or just cuts them in half this way, I don't know. But he cuts them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey, that'd be like the ravens and the vultures, they come down on the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, there was a terror or something, a nightmare here, and great darkness fell upon him. So what's Abraham doing in verse 12? What's he doing? He's sleeping. He's sleeping through the whole thing. This is very important. He's actually kind of having a little bit of a nightmare in the midst of this. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, and I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions, and as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity or perversity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Talked about that in a study this week. About the fact that God was still really giving the Amorites time to change their activity if they would have wanted to. But they don't want to, and until they... So they're not being as bad as they could be, but they're going to be by the end of the 400 years. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven. That word smoking oven was a fire pot, a small fire pot that they carried with them. Remember, Israel traveled in the wilderness, and Abraham lives in a tent. He doesn't have a house, so he doesn't have like a brick oven over here that his wife would cook on. And so they carry around a pot that you could pack up and take with you, and you could put sticks and things in there and burn a fire and get coals and then cook on top of it. That's what he sees, is this like portable cooking pot that is moving through here. So he sees that, a smoking oven and a flaming torch. I don't particularly care. I don't know how you can't see that really well. I can see it really well up here. But I don't know if that's exactly what it looked like. I think somebody else had this painting, and you can actually see there's kind of a torch. I don't know where the smoking oven is in this one. But in both of those, what you do is you have these animals here. Now, I could have had maybe one of the kids do this with me, and we could have pretended that we had animals there. And then if you had two people making a covenant like this, then you would stand there, and normally both people would hold hands like this, and they would walk between the two parts of the animals. What do you adults do when you make a contract today? You sign on the dotted line, or sign on the line and date it. You know, yeah, and then you have Angie notarize it, yeah, yeah. But you sign your name to a document like that. They actually would walk, normally they had witnesses, so it wasn't just that the two of you just did this all by yourself. Normally there were witnesses that were involved that watched this, and you would walk between these parts of an animal. You didn't always kill 3 or 5 animals in this case, and 3 of which you split. You didn't always do it that way. Sometimes it was just one animal. But this was a very serious contract. I mean, if you buy a house and you quit paying on your mortgage, what does the bank do? We're going to come and slay you this week. Remember? Because when you signed your name on there, you signed it in blood, right? That we would kill you. That's not what you do. They come and they take the house from you. Well, In this case, you were walking between these animals, and see, you didn't do this just over any kind of a situation. You would walk with it, holding hands, walk between the animals, and you were saying, if I break my half of the covenant, if I don't do what I've agreed to, then let me be like these animals. Whether that other person actually ever took your life or not, I can't say. But that's what they were saying, is let me be killed like these animals if I don't keep my end of the deal. There were other kinds. We have covenants of blood that are mentioned in the Old Testament, in which people would take a knife and they would slice their hand. The other person would slice their hand, and then they would shake hands like this, and their blood would mix, and they called that a covenant of blood. When I was a kid, remember what you did when you were a kid? I promise I'll do that. You spit in your hand, they spit in their hand, you'd shake on it like that. Those are all examples of covenants, and this is what God did with Abraham. So God's represented by the torch. God's represented by the torch that moves between these. Where's Abraham? How come Abraham's not walking between the animals? Because he's sleeping. So he's not a party that has to do something in this contract. He's a party of the contract, but he doesn't have an obligation. The only one that has an obligation in this case is God. Obligation means God's the only one that has to do something. Abraham doesn't have to do anything. Okay? That was like the covenant that we made with Clayton and with Kylie. I just made a promise to them. Hey, Kylie, you can get your candy now. Clayton, you can get yours after church. See? I've got others up here too. For those of you that didn't get contractual agreements, you can come up and get some too, and then I can get rid of some of this. Because I don't need this temptation. Anyway, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, and this is important, just to make this clear, God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, but the promise in Genesis 12 is not the covenant. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant. He never calls the promise in Genesis 12 a covenant, ever in the Bible. Okay? It's only this and then the next three that are referred to as the covenants that God made with Abraham. But he made a covenant, and he moved between those, and he promises Abraham, saying to your descendants, that is to your kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and so on, I've given this land from the river of Egypt, as far as great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. There were a lot of ites in there, and they were going to get all their land. That's what he was promising them. So that's a unilateral covenant, a covenant in which only one person has a responsibility, and that's God. He promises something to Abraham and Abraham's family. But there's another kind of a covenant. Now, this is a representation of maybe what the tables of stone looked like that God wrote the law on. Remember, God wrote Moses had to chisel the stones out, but God wrote the law with his finger on these tables of stone. He wrote them, by the way, on both sides. That's why whenever you have a thing and they put all of the commands on just one side of the stones, doesn't represent the Bible well, because it says God wrote them on the front and on the back. He wrote the law on both sides of these tables of stone. But that's a two-sided covenant. You have to do this, and I will do this. So let's look over in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. When we get there to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to start with verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which commanded you to perform the Ten Commandments. And this is a different word, by the way, than you have in Exodus 20. Exodus 20, it is the word for tzawah, command. Here it's simply, it's davar, which is the word words or sayings. Okay, so the ten sayings or ten words, and he wrote them on two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going to possess it. So watch over yourselves. So watch over yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you in Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of an animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water. And then he goes, unless you lift up your eyes to heaven. In other words, he says, you have something you have to do. He says, the Lord told me to teach you that these were the commands he required of you. And so Israel had to do something. And if they didn't do these things, we know the Bible says that curses came on them. And if they did do these things, God would give them blessings. And their blessings were material. They'd be healthy. Their kids would be healthy. Their crops would be healthy. That's the way God did this kind of a command. It's a command with responsibilities on both sides. God has responsibilities. The people have both have responsibilities. Whereas with Abraham in Genesis 15, it was just one-sided covenant. We have other two-sided covenants other than just this one in the law. We also have one over in Genesis 17 in which God says, for you to get the blessings that I'm giving you in this next covenant, a different one, which we'll talk about in just a minute, he said that you also had to, all your males in your among the family all had to be circumcised by the eighth day. So, God has made then many covenants. We just the thing is, your Bibles, you have what do you have in your Bibles? We have what are called the Old Testament and the New Testament, which somebody somewhere in the stitching together of the books of the Bible and putting this all together decided, well, we'll call that the Old Covenant, and we'll call these books starting with Matthew, we'll call them the New Covenant, which isn't really true. Because if you stop and think about it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John really are still under the Old Covenant. They're still under the law. If you want to look at that on your own, you can go over to Galatians chapter 4, where it tells us that Jesus was born of a woman under the law. And he lived under law. In fact, Paul calls him in Romans 15 that Jesus was a servant to those under the law. That's what he came to do. And so that's really the Old Covenant. The New Covenant doesn't start until Jesus dies. So at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus dies and rises again, and a new covenant is established. Now, I have a verse that I do not have on here, and I can't believe, I didn't even think about this until this morning for some reason. I was thinking about this verse yesterday, but turn over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. I had some time to myself yesterday. Peggy and Emily went into a store to look at something, and I wasn't going to go into Ulta and look at makeup and stuff like that. So I sat in the car, and I was reading my Bible, and I was thinking, how did I forget this verse? Here, in Hebrews chapter 9, and lost my place here. Let's go to verse 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. It says, for this reason he, referring to Christ, is the mediator. Mediator means one that initiates, in this case, makes new. He actually is a go-between between two people in the process of an agreement. So it's like a lawyer that would write up a contract between you and somebody else. Sort of that idea, but not perfectly. Of a new covenant. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Now all of a sudden, most of your English Bibles switch what Paul says here. Because it just was referring to a covenant in verse 15, but we come to verse 16. It says, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now, if you had a King James Bible, they translated this word covenant will because they thought that this is referring to a last will and testament. And in fact, even though it's translated covenant in the New American Standard, most commentators, I can tell you, think that Paul's using a last will and testament. But what Paul says here in verse 16, for where there is a covenant, there is of necessity the death. Now, this is the way they translate it, the death of the one who made it. And that is not what it says. You could maybe force the language to say that, but literally, it's necessary that a death is offered, is carried, is brought. It's not the word, the death of the one. They totally missed the fact that there's a verb in the Greek meaning to carry a thing. It says that there's a death brought by the one making the covenant. In other words, if you're going to make a contract, like God did with Abraham, he had to bring animals. And those animals had to be slain. Now, God could have brought the animals, but he had Abraham do it. But he didn't let Abraham be the one that walked through the animals in this case. And so he says, where there is a covenant, verse 16, there is of necessity a death that is brought by the one who makes it. For a covenant is made valid or is initiated or made legal when men are dead. No, literally, while a thing is dead or while there is a death, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives, which again is not what it says. What he says is, and let me retranslate this now, for a covenant is made firm over dead things. It doesn't say over the death of the one covenant. It's made over dead things, for it never has strength when the thing lives of the one that is making the covenant. So he's not talking here about the person dying in the last will and testament. He says if you bring your, if you would have brought that three-year-old heifer up there and just let it live, there never would have been a firm covenant that God had made with Abraham. Now God doesn't need those, God doesn't need those animals to make a covenant. But it made a point to Abraham, and it made a point to Abraham's kids, because they were used to a covenant being made in that way, and it had some force to it. They looked at it and they saw, wow, look at that. God's really serious, because he actually had some animals slain, and he did exactly what we do when we make a contract. And so they learned something by watching that. But this verse here, not talking about a last will and testament, it's about the fact that you made it over dead things. How did you make it over dead things? Because you walked over those dead things, or as we have in Genesis, they walk between them, but you're walking over them. They're standing above these things that are dead, normally holding hands, or in the case of God, just moving all by yourself right between these things, and you're saying, I promise this. Know, when I was a kid, if we made a promise to somebody and somebody said, you really promise? You really promise? And people, sometimes kids would say, you promise a stack of Bibles? Whatever that means. And one of the things we used to say is, cross my heart, hope to die. See, you're saying, if I don't do what I say, I hope I die. It's kind of the same thing when they're walking between the animals. Not only cross my heart, hope to die, but what was the other thing? Stick a needle in my, oh man, oh, that just sounds horrible. But those were the kind of things you promised, because that is the way people made contracts and promises throughout history. And God did this with Israel, and he did this with, has done this also with us. So, now back on our outline down there, we're down under number B, that God has made many covenants. And I think it's important that we recognize this, because a lot of Christianity, interestingly enough, a lot of Christendom does not recognize that God has made many covenants. Most of them see Old Covenant, New Covenant. And on top of that, then we even have a whole segment of Reformed theology that teaches that God made a covenant of works with Adam in the garden, which he failed. Though never once does God ever give any hint that he made any kind of a covenant of works with Adam. And so everything since then is a covenant of grace. And you know what is part of the covenant of grace under Reformed theology? We had three covenants that I made today. Which one of those covenants doesn't make any sense that Israel, or that Reformed theology says, is part of the covenant of grace? The law. But this is exactly what Reformed theology teaches, that the law is part of the covenant of grace. So that's why they talk about the grace of the law, despite the fact that you don't have any scripture to back that up. It is a theological construct. It is not based on any clear instruction in the Word of God. But God has made many covenants. And so, we look at these. So just across, we've got a timeline here of the covenants. We have the fact that he made a covenant with Noah.
And they made a covenant with all the world. These are not the same. These are two different covenants. You'll see that in just a minute. He made four covenants with Abraham. We're going to try to look at those. He made a covenant with Israel, and then another one with Israel. And then he made one with David, made one with Israel and Judah, and then there's one with the church. So for a total of 11 covenants that we can find in the Word of God. So let's look at the first of all. We're going to look at this covenant that he made with Noah. And the covenant they made with Noah, if you look over in Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, this is after God has determined that he is going to destroy things that breathe, have the breath of life in there upon the face of the earth, but he makes this promise, this covenant. He says, let's go to verse 17 just so you can see what we have as a background. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant or my contractual promise with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Eight people in all, Peter confirms for us, and every living thing of all flesh that you shall bring, two of every kind into the ark, and we know that there were some that there were more that were brought into the ark, to keep alive with you, they shall be male and female. And so he makes a promise that I'm going to destroy everything on the earth, but I'm not going to destroy you. I'm going to protect your family in the ark, and all the animals that are brought into the ark, I'm going to protect them. And he says that's a covenant, doesn't it? He tells us that in verse 18. I'm going to establish my covenant with them. So that's a covenant promise that God makes to Noah and Noah's family. Okay. Then we go back over here. We're going to see that he makes, after the flood, he makes a second covenant. And this covenant we find in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. I just saw this the other day. I'm trying to think where I was driving. But I was coming from somewhere the other day. We had some rain. I think I'd been downtown. And right just a little bit over here with that rain, I saw a... What do you sometimes see when it rains and there's a little bit of sunshine? One of the kids. Rainbow. Gordon, thank you. There. The little boy in the back row. There. Thank you. No. That's right. A rainbow. And what do we have here in Genesis chapter 9? Genesis chapter 9 and... let's go to verse 9. It says, and behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, which that's everybody on the earth, right? Because are we all descended from Noah and his family? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, and I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and you. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, and that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And what do you have to get to see a rainbow? You have to have rain. And does rain sometimes cause floods? Yes. But does it ever cause floods that floods the entire face of the earth? No. That's what has been changed. And I remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all earth, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. He never says, I won't destroy flesh. I'm never going to destroy all flesh. I'm not going to do this where I wiped everything out on the earth except that which was in the ark. And so that's his promise to us. By the way, Peter tells us the significance of that is that when God judges the earth the next time, rather than doing it by a flood of water, he's going to do it by fire. Okay. So we come back over here. Now we move ahead and we move to Abraham. By the way, if you had a timeline, this is not to scale. But if this were on a timeline, Abraham, I always think it's important for us to kind of have dates in our mind. Abraham's about 2000 BC. So think about that. That's about 4,000 years ago. Okay, that Abraham lived. And God makes four covenants with Abraham. And the first covenant that we had, we already saw in Genesis chapter 15, in which God moved as a torch and a fire pot between
the pieces of animal, and he promised land to Abraham and his descendants. By the way, this is like a covenant that I made with Clayton, because he promised it. Abraham didn't have to do anything, but Abraham and his family never got that land yet. In fact, even when he brought them out of slavery, they still have never inherited all this land. This is a bigger chunk of land than Israel has ever possessed. That actually is very important for us, because that's a promise that God has a promise for Abraham and his family has yet to be fulfilled. And because God is a God that keeps his promises, we know he's going to do this. We know that he has a plan for Israel, despite a lot of people in Christianity that think God's done with Israel and we've replaced them, which is not true. Then we have a second covenant that God makes with him. And this covenant is found in Genesis chapter 17. And in this section here, he's actually going to make a promise of a smaller piece of land that they are actually going to get. And so if we put in Genesis chapter 17, in verse 7, he says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan." Now that's smaller piece of land than what he had promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. He hasn't changed that promise, by the way. He's just making a different promise. Now this is important because if you have most dispensationalists like us think that God makes one covenant with Abraham. And so they look at all these as alterations to the covenant. We probably should have looked at the verse over in Galatians chapter 3 that says God doesn't set aside a covenant and you don't add to it. You don't. Aren't you glad that you're when you buy a house and you take out a mortgage on that house, that your lender doesn't come to you 5 years down the road and say, you're paying off the house way too fast. We're not going to make nearly as much money as we'd like off of you, so we're adding terms to the thing. You say, no, wait a second. We signed to that, and part of the agreement is that I don't alter it and you don't alter it. We don't add terms to it. And neither do you just take it and say, well, I decided to set the mortgage aside. You don't get to do that either, okay? Because your lender's going to go, no, you just don't set a contract aside. So God doesn't do this. And that's the point that he makes in Galatians 3. And so he is going to give him a new covenant. And it doesn't replace the one that he'd made in Genesis 15. It's just another one. It's a different one to promise to give him a different piece of land. The land of the Canaanites, he says, all the land of Canaan for everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so this is the promise that he makes to them in that. Now, he makes a third covenant in this, and if we go on down just verse 9, a little bit further, in the next verses, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep or guard my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall guard." I think this is important. This is important when you get over to Genesis chapter 19. There was only one covenant that they really could guard in this way. My covenant which you shall guard between me and you, your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And just to make this clear, this was a rare thing, understand. In fact, during the history of the world, this has not been practiced among the large majority of mankind, because it was a contractual agreement that God made with Abraham and Abraham's family. Okay. And I don't know if any of you are aware of this, but during World War II, when they were looking for Jews, this is one of the things that they did to the males to try to find out. Sometimes Jews had tried to say they were Gentiles. This is the way they checked to see if they were really a Jew or not. Be a bit humiliating, but that's what they did to them. And they would check because it was so rare. Okay. And I think I've told you this before. My theology professor, when they went, I think it's at the Louvre, you can see Michelangelo's David. And David's not wearing a stitch of anything in the Louvre.
when you see him. And my they're going through a tour. The tour guide's taking them through. My theology professor goes, Michelangelo got that wrong. And the tour guide goes, what do you mean? He goes, David's not circumcised. And the guy goes, so? And he goes, he's a Jew. See? And so, but Michelangelo lived at a time where that wasn't common in Europe. And so he didn't understand. He didn't get that, and he messed that up. But that's a covenant that they could keep. And when they come into Israel, they hadn't been doing that for a long time. When God brings them back out of Egypt, it's something they hadn't been doing. Remember, God almost kills Moses over this. And Moses' wife gets a little bit mad because she's the one that has to perform the circumcision on her boys because God just about kills her husband because he hasn't even kept this part of this covenant at this time. Now we have a fourth covenant, and it is not called a covenant in this passage, Genesis chapter 22. It is called a covenant elsewhere, but turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 and verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. He says, by myself I have sworn. It's the only time that you actually in Scripture have God swearing an oath. Sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the sand which is on the seashore, came out sandwich there, sorry, maybe I'm hungry, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies, and it should be his enemies, because it's a singular pronoun in the Hebrew, and it's referring to a specific person. Paul tells us that in Galatians 3, it's referring to Christ, not to the entirety of the Jewish race. This specific covenant, mind you. And in your seed, again singular, all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now this is called a covenant, and I don't think I have it up here. I do. No, I don't. I thought I did. Okay, let's turn over to the book of Luke because I do want you to see this. I left a space to put it in and then I didn't get it done. Sorry. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, if you look with me. Beginning in verse 67, this is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer. And it says, and his father was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a filling that normally when the Holy Spirit does this, a person says or does something that they would not normally have planned. In other words, I listened to somebody say, could you imagine the Bible study that Zacharias must have been doing to get ready for this annunciation? I don't think that that's the case. The whole point is the Spirit filled him and took control of Zacharias' mouth, but the Holy Spirit put scriptures together that Zacharias would not otherwise have recognized. And he prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from an age, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So you notice he says he's promising this, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. And the only time God swears an oath is in Genesis 22. And he tells us that. He says, by myself I have sworn. But he never does this at any other time. And he says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And so this is a covenant. It's called a covenant here, and Paul also calls it a covenant in Galatians 3. It's not called a covenant in Genesis 22. Okay, I would say that was kind of some new revelation that God identifies what he did in Genesis 22 as a covenant. It's new with Zacharias and then Paul. Okay, now, makes a covenant with Israel. We already looked at this over in Deuteronomy 4:13. He says, so we declare to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, to do, asah in the Hebrew, to do it. Different than keep. Keep means you guard it. Asah is do. He says to do the 10 words, and he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone. Deuteronomy 4:13. We already looked at that one earlier when we were looking at a two-sided covenant. And then we have a second one that he makes with Israel, If you have a like a King James Bible, or not King James, Scofield Reference Bible, they referred to this as a Palestinian covenant. Now, the original Scofield Reference Bible was edited, the notes were put into it, and it was published 1915, 1917. There was a couple early editions, and then most people, if they have an old one, I think they have the 1919 or 1921 edition. But all of that, those two covenants, do you know when that was made? The Scofield Reference Bible, the date when it says 1917 or even 1921, what is significant about that with regard to the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel wasn't in the land. And so that piece of ground, if you were to look at old maps, if you were to look at maps from that period of time, going back into the 1800s and the early 1900s, do you know what you call that, what that land was called? Called Palestine, which actually is a derivation of the word Philistine, because it was the land that the Philistines had inhabited. So they called it the Palestinians, the people that lived there, even though it's a mix today. All that to say is that's why this is frequently called the Palestinian covenant, which probably is really a misnomer. It probably should be the land of Israel covenant, but that's what they happened to call it back in those days. And in Deuteronomy chapter 29, God had given Israel the law. And remember, I illustrated that with Hannah. Were there parts of the law that Israel could do? When I like held that dot up there, were there parts of the law that Israel could do? Like Hannah could reach that dot there and there, and she could even reach it when it's up there. But Hannah couldn't get that when it was up here, could she? No. That's why I didn't ask one of her brothers to come up there. They probably could have jumped up and got that. But I knew she couldn't reach that up there. See, that's good. And so there were parts of the law Israel could do, and there were parts of the law for sure Israel was not going to be able to perform. God knew they were going to fail, and he tells them that he knew they were going to fail. And so, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, we read, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides, different from the, I hear, the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." Horeb is Sinai. In other words, this is not the same covenant that he made with them at Sinai in this way. And that covenant that he makes with them in this context here, as if you look in chapter 30, "So it shall be, all these things shall have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I set before you." In other words, you're going to succeed and you're going to fail. God knows this up front. "And you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And you return or turn to the Lord your God and obey him with your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will..." Literally, "return or turn back your captivity and have compassion on you." And now we have a problem, at least in the New American Standard, that they leave a verb out. And it's the verb return. Because we actually have return and gather in the Hebrew. And they just say, "and he will gather you again." It's not what it says. What it is saying is that that he will return. Oh, I should have put an "and" in there. I missed that up. "Return and will gather you from all peoples where the Lord your God scattered you." What does that imply in this statement? He will return. What does that imply? It implies that he had been there and he had left. And he had. He had left the temple of Israel, and Jesus came and he left. And there's a time coming in which he will return. And when he returns, he will gather Israel from among all the nations where to which they have been scattered. It's going to gather them back. Okay?
I'm sorry. You said that there was parts of the law that God gave them knowing that they could not do it. But, I mean, it's not like he had something like flight of the moon that they physically could not do. They could have done
right.
The things individually, but... So
I would say he knew because of their sin nature that there were things that they wouldn't do. That would be the better... Yeah, exactly. He's not saying fly to the moon or anything like that, exactly. Yeah. So the failure is, in fact, that's exactly what Paul says was the purpose of the law in Romans. It was to show that they had sin natures because he knew they were going to fail. Yeah. So it was kind of like, Yeah. Could Hannah have done that? Yeah. Hannah could have run in the back room. She could have got the ladder. She could have brought the ladder out here. Maybe she would have got help. She could have put it up there and she could have reached that. But she wasn't going to do it just standing there by herself. She had a limit in her nature to reach that without, you know, doing some other things. Okay. So yeah, we all know she probably could have done it if she would have just tried a little harder with a ladder and maybe some things. Maybe she could have said, "Dad, hey, come over here and lift me up." And her dad could have lifted her up and she could have maybe touched it. So yeah, there are things. But the sin nature aspect of it is what's going to get in the way. And that's what Paul says in Romans 3. So thank you. That's a good point of clarification. Then he says in verse 3, "And the Lord your God, then he will return your captivity, have compassion on you. He will return and gather you from all peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." And it's in that context. And if you go on here, he brings them back. Well, he's bringing them back to their land is what he's doing. So it's a return to their land. Okay. Next one is a covenant that he makes with David. We have this over in 2 Samuel, but it's called a covenant in Psalm. So turn to Psalm 89. It's not called a covenant in 2 Samuel, but it is called a covenant in Psalm 89. But 2 Samuel 7, he makes this promise. It's a promise in 2 Samuel 7, just not called a covenant there. So Psalm 89, and it says in verse 3, "I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." And so he's making a promise to David that no matter what happens, guess what? You are always going to have a seed that will sit on that throne. Which, by the way, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that, but it also is the reason that Jesus could not be the son of Joseph, because Joseph came from a line that was cursed in which God said, "Write him childless. Nobody from his family will sit on the throne." That's the family that Joseph was descended. But Mary was descended from a different son. Okay. A different member of David's family. And that's important. We've done that at other times, looked at that. And then we have the promise that God makes with Israel and Judah. And we find this in Jeremiah 31. It's not the only place this is mentioned, but it's the key passage on this. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. We go to verse 31 to start with. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Notice it doesn't say with the body of Christ, with the bride of Christ, with the church. It says with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. "It is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them." He says, "I treated them like a husband. I did everything for them, cared for them, bringing them out of Egypt." What did he say? "I bore you on eagle's wings. I did all these things to care for you. And yet, what did you do? You broke that covenant relationship," declares the Lord. And he says, "and this," he says, "this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I always talk about this when I was, some of you have heard me say this, I worked in a warehouse for a couple of years when I was in college. We drove fork trucks. And when you're unloading trucks, sometimes you wish you could go really fast. But we could only go so fast on those because about 2 years before I worked there, there were some knotheads that on the night shift were goofing around out there racing those. And at the bottom of one of these support pillars that was about this big around, there was a big puncture hole about like that, perfect for one of the tines because one of the guys got cut off racing these in the warehouse. And I can't imagine what that would have done to the guy's teeth, but did that. So they went and they put a governor on all these propane fork trucks so we could only go this fast. They kept us at a speed that was, they considered, controllable. Okay. Now, I've used that illustration for a long time. Getting close to 30 years, I've been using that illustration of this fact that God's going to write the law on the hearts of Israel so that they do the law. See, they didn't have the law written on their hearts. The law was out here for Israel. Now he's going to take that law and write it in our hearts. By the way, he never says he does that with us.
We have a what I would call a dispensational friend. That's what he says the new covenant with us is in Second Corinthians 3, is that the Holy Spirit puts the law in us, and it never says that. It never says that the Holy Spirit puts the law in our hearts. And then he goes on, and it says, so I put the law within them, on their heart I will write it, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their perversity, and their sin I will remember no more. And everybody looks at that and go, well, that's what he does for us, right? But we are not, this covenant doesn't benefit us. And I think it's important. I think it is wrong to conclude that because we have what's called a new covenant, that it is this one. And I was talking to Peggy the other day, and she goes, why do they do that? Because this one's called new, and the one in the New Testament is new. And you can't have two things both called new, right? So they must be the same. Okay. My wife has a name. I don't know a lot of women by the name Peg or Peggy, but I have met a few over the years. It's really easy. But, you know, I have known people with the name Anne and Mary. And, yeah, there's maybe a lot of those. In fact, I grew up in a town. We had a family, four girls. They were all, their first name was Mary. Mary Ann, Mary Patricia, Mary Barbara, Mary Mary. Guess what religion they were. But see, they all had the same name. And they all the same person, right? Hey, two of them were twins and were in my class. They weren't the same. They didn't even look like each other. See? So just as an example, just because two things are called new does not mean that they're the same. Okay. And then we come to us. We have a covenant that God has made with the church. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I was having a discussion online with a bunch of individuals about this, that were trying to say that we are partakers of Israel's new covenant in one way or another. And I said, no, this is our new covenant. They said, this can't be the new covenant. There's no promise here. You have to have a promise in order for this to be a covenant. I see a promise. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we look at let's go to verse 5. Paul says, not that we are adequate or sufficient of ourselves to consider anything for our adequacy or sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient or adequate servants of a new kind of covenant. Doesn't say the new covenant. There's no the in front of this, because this is not the covenant that God made with Israel. And then he goes on, not from the letter, that would be the law. See, you're talking about the law here. But the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, there's a lot of things in between, but this is what the promise comes down to. Verse 18. But we all, well, let's go to verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not law, liberty, freedom. And but we all, then, with an unveiled face, reflecting. I know the New American Standard translates as beholding. I'm not looking at anything. It said, I'm reflecting, like a mirror, the glory of the Lord. That's the promise. You and I have been given the privilege under the new covenant of reflecting the Lord's glory like a mirror. It doesn't radiate from us as though we're glorious of ourselves. It's like we're a mirror reflecting the glory of the Lord and are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord, the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit that makes us sufficient in verse 6, what does he make us sufficient to do? To be ministers of that covenant by reflecting the glory. Now that's the synopsis of these 11 covenants. We'll probably be hitting some of those as we move through the dispensations, because they're related. We've got some comments on the relation at the end of the outline here, which we're not going to hit. But when we talk about these, Paul mentions this new covenant when we come to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. This had to be a God thing, because when they were organizing the calendar there on the back, which isn't there at the moment, that's right, it's being passed around, I had communion written down for today. And I never said, hey, we're going to do communion because I'm going to talk about the covenants and the new covenant on November 5th, right? November 5th. I didn't do that. But God put it together that I was thinking, hey, we should do communion. And I look back there and go, oh, look, they got communion written down. How about that? We're going to share communion here in just a minute. when one of the things that we talk about, usually when we talk about communion, we talk about the fact that we're all one bread. We're all part of the body of Christ, knit together. That's usually what we talk about, right? But there's another aspect that we're sharing. When we take the cup, we drink of that cup, and that cup, the juice in that, it reminds us of the blood of Christ, and the cup reminds us of the covenant that was purchased or initiated by Christ's death. And that covenant is this one that we're looking at in 2 Corinthians 3, that I can reflect the glory of the Lord. Now, there's an order to this. I am put into Christ, first of all. That's the first thing that happens in my salvation, logically, from God's point of view. And in connection with that, then the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in me, and he joins me to Godhead. And he then, I have a position where I'm related to all of you as members of the body of Christ. But you know what? You people are ornery and irksome, and you annoy the daylights out of me. Just like I probably do of you. No, that's not true all the time. I really do enjoy being around you. But I'm just trying to say, guess what? We're all people. We all still have sin natures. And we all don't always live the way God would desire us to. We get very opinionated about all kinds of things. And as a result, sometimes it's hard for us on our own. We would be just like Israel. We would fail to really get along with each other, left to ourselves. But God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. And he gives us the ability to reflect this glory of the Lord so that I, in practice, can actually like you people, love you people, look forward to getting together. It was Thursday, wasn't it? Thursday I filled in for Ben. That's the day that I was filling in for Ben. I kept thinking it was Wednesday, but I was filling in for him that day. I liked what I did subbing that day. But all day long, seriously, all day long I kept thinking, I can't go to Bible study tonight. I get to go to Bible study tonight. And it's not like I get to teach a Bible study. It's like I get to go to Bible study. I get to get together with some of the family. My parents are supposedly coming for Thanksgiving. I'm looking forward to that. But see, I look forward to getting together with you guys, whether we do it here at church or whether you come over to my house or you come over to, or I go over to your house, the Orths. Halloween night, they come in, they sit down, they set up camp for an hour or so, and we have a good time. We look forward to that every year that they will come and they will sit in there, and the kids will be in there, and the kids are running, helping, passing out treats. They're so excited. And I look forward to being together with believers. And Ben gets to share things with me that had gone on through the week. And I appreciated that, although we kept getting interrupted because kids kept coming, knocking on the door, wanting treats and such like that. But I just say, we can actually look forward to and enjoy being together. That's what the new covenant makes possible. If it weren't for the new covenant, it would be, you and I would just by the grit of our teeth be trying to get along like part of the body of Christ. That's a real key facet of what the new covenant makes possible. All get that? So, with that, I didn't give these guys fair warning ahead of time, but I'm going to ask if Ed Key, is that okay? And Dan Argo and Ben Fanny, if they would come up here today. Oh, I was gonna get a second plate. You know what? We're gonna improvise. Can you improvise once in a while? This will make this a little bit better. Here, toss one of those in here. I don't want to touch it. So, yeah, we get a little squeamish about people touching our food.
We're breaking it apart, though.
Okay, there we go. Okay. So, if one of you guys can kind of choose the middle and the other two out the outside, whatever works easiest for you. And if you can. Oh, and wait. We're doing this all here at the same time. Yeah, that's the way we've been doing it, and I keep forgetting. So, and as they pass that out, I grew up in a church where we always had reflection. My mom would come up, she'd sit at the organ, play some quiet organ music, people bow their heads, pass the stuff around, we'd have reflection. And that actually comes out of a statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, let a man examine himself, and then let him eat. That word examine means to act as a judge with regard to yourself. And the significance of that is that when we're sharing this, when we're saying by eating this
this bit of cracker, that we are all part of the body of Christ, we ought to actually be living that out. If I am mistreating you, if I am treating you like I really don't like you, like I don't want to be around you, like I don't care for you and I don't care about your needs, then when I eat that bread, I'm lying. I am lying. I'm lying to you and I'm lying to myself. And Paul says, there were people in this church that had gotten sick because that's the attitude they had. And there were people in that church that had even died because they had had that attitude. So with that, we'll give you time to reflect on your relationship with others in the body of Christ. Oh, it's so quiet up
there? Yeah.
Here, why don't you just... I'll just make this easy. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says that Paul said he'd received reward. The Lord explained him what this was about, told him what to do, and he said... when he had given thanks. And so we give thanks for this first, and I'm going to ask Edward if he would return thanks for Christ's sacrifice that makes it possible for us to be part of the body.
Well, I thank you that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, that he rose again, and we have the hope of that as well in our lives because of what you've done for us. And I thank you this time now that we can reflect on this. Praise Jesus.
So Jesus said to eat all of it in remembrance of him. Tells us in verse 25, in that same way, that is, after giving thanks, that he took the cup. And he took this cup, which we've been talking about in the last few minutes of our morning Bible study here, that this cup is the new covenant by my blood, and you do this in remembrance of him. And so we're going to offer thanks for this also, that Christ made a sacrifice for us so that he could actually dwell in us. And so with that, I'm going to ask Dan Argo if he would return thanks for Christ's sacrifice.
Father, we just thank you for what this cup represents, that your Son died on the cross for us.
And with that, we drink this in remembrance of him. And you guys can choose to do whatever you want, but we're going to circle up here. We're going to circle up. That's all, man. We'll let the kids do that part. Okay? So circle up here.
I hope we don't get sick.
Huh?
Yeah, that's
in the future, you have to sample them first. No.
Too late.
We're going to say, bless Jesus.
Thank you so very much.